Open up to John chapter 12 this morning. We're going to read through the first 11 verses, and we're going to jump right in. Verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Father, I thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, it just seems week after week we see this obvious contrast that you've recorded for us, that there are those that are coming to you and believing and receiving life in you and worshiping you, right next to others, Lord, that are plotting how to destroy you in their efforts to repress the revelation of God that they're seeing in you. Lord, we believe that's still happening today. Lord, that could be even happening in this room. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would fall upon us, that we would know you are here in this place, touching each and every one of us, drawing us to yourself. Lord, receive our praise, our worship, our waiting upon you today as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I look at this story, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. There were two times when someone came and anointed Jesus with fragrant oil. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, records in the beginning of his ministry, he was at Simon the Pharisee's house and having dinner, and a woman of the town came in and began to weep over his feet and anoint his feet with fragrant oil and wipe them with her hair. And Simon was totally offended because he thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was that was doing this to him. And the whole lesson Jesus then taught Simon was, he who has been forgiven much, loves much. And he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And the contrast there is, this woman knew how much she needed to be forgiven of. And so she had this outpouring of love. And you think about it, that's pretty intense. I think it would be kind of, well, uncomfortable for anyone, you know, if you're in a situation like that. So, but Simon didn't realize how much he had to be forgiven of. He thought he was, you know, this righteous quality of man compared to this woman. So his love outpouring was very little. And I think the teaching very clearly there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in that instance was, you need to know how much you need to be forgiven of, so that you'll see the great love that God has for you in Christ. Jump forward now. The other three Gospels record this time when Mary, who's the sister of Lazarus and Martha, comes and begins to anoint Jesus with fragrant oil. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, records this and says that she poured it on his head. Doesn't identify it as Mary, just a woman came in and did this at the house where they're at. What does it say there? Does it mention Simon the leper? I read all the accounts and I forget which one says what. I don't know if it said Simon the leper. But this instance in the other Gospels, Matthew's and Mark chapter 14, identifies this person as Simon the leper. So it's interesting to me, there was a guy named Simon the Pharisee at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that needed to learn how to love God and learn how much he needed to be forgiven, and he was called Simon the Pharisee. Three and a half years later, there's another house with a man named Simon, but he's called Simon the leper, and he sees a woman anoint Jesus' feet. So I just wonder, you know, can I just totally depart from all my notes and share? This is something I wonder about. I wonder if that proud Pharisee 3 years later might have contracted leprosy and then been healed by Jesus and had Jesus at his house now known as Simon the leper. By the way, if he's a leper, he wouldn't be able to throw a dinner party. So he's no longer a leper, but has that name stick, Simon the leper. I don't know. So I asked ChatGPT, do you think it could have been the same Simon? And ChatGPT said no. So I'm probably wrong. So in the Gospel of John, we've seen the seven I am statements, right? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Right here in the previous story, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he's going to later in chapter 14 say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then chapter 15, I am the true vine. So that I am the resurrection and the life, he's just done this in our chapters here. Everything about the resurrection of the dead and eternal life is contained in Jesus, who conquers death as the way, the truth, and the life. And he goes on to say, he who believes in me, that's the idea of that continued invitation from us, or for us, sorry, to come to him and receive life. So he who believes in me, though he should die, he will live. And in all the statements, there's some kind of a response like that. I'm the bread of life. He who takes of me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the door to the sheep, and whoever enters by me will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. All these responses are similarly that invitation to come to the Lord to receive life in him. So those are the seven I am statements. And then we talked about this last week, the seven miracles. He turns water to wine. And then the nobleman's sick son is healed. The lame man at the pool of Bethesda is healed. He multiplies the bread and the fish, feeding 5,000. He walks on water. Amazing. The blind man receives his sight. All of this filled with teaching to those that are witnessing these miracles. And then the last one here just happened. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so we've talked a couple times in a row here about having a correct perspective. A correct perspective of who God is. A correct perspective of who you are. And a correct perspective of those around you. And this morning, I'd like to continue with that idea of checking our perspective. And today, it's about what the church is, having a correct perspective about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. And then also, very obviously, what worship is, having a correct perspective on what worship is. And so they're here at the dinner, And Lazarus is sitting there at the table. Remember Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they're one family. They're all together there at the supper, and Mary grabs this flask of spikenard. Now, that was a fragrance that was very pungent, that would be used a lot when someone had died. They would wrap their body in linen, and they would use spices and use these fragrant oils and stuff to anoint the corpse, to cover the scent of death, right? And so she takes this very expensive flask, and we're told here, you know, that Judas wonders why it wasn't sold for 300 denarii. Does anybody remember what a denarii is? A denarius is one day's wages. So over 300 days of wages, I don't know, in our this year, last year it was 30,000. Now it's this probably 36,000, I think, because of the inflation. Thank you. Yeah. Anyway, so a $36,000 offering in worship by Mary at his feet. And of course, Judas and the crowd, they're like, what a waste, right? The other accounts say she poured it on his head. So I want to make a quick point, though. This is Lazarus' sister, who in the previous chapter, when Jesus showed up after Lazarus had died and was in the tomb for 4 days, she said, had you been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, she had that flask. Probably her dowry was the idea, is it would be kept for when she got married, and that would be a gift upon being married that she would bring. Very possibly. That was very common back then. And that idea of having a flask of this expensive oil would be worn like an ornament, you know, in the sense of this is what I have to offer. But when her brother died, she didn't use it. And this was not too long before, a few months before. So here she is now with Jesus and immediately decides to use it. And Jesus says it was kept for this moment. Isn't that interesting? Even though it appears to be a spontaneous act of worship, Jesus says it was kept. And in her heart and mind, what we see in the story is that it was not for another. There was no need to wait. And in this offering, I believe we even see that Mary grasped in some way that Jesus was going to conquer death. She had witnessed her brother raising from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. Now, I just would remind you, the disciples didn't understand that at all. Matter of fact, I'm out of order here in my notes, but I want to turn you to Luke chapter 9. Verses 44 and 45, we'll put them up on the screen. Luke chapter 9, verses 44 and 45. Jesus says this to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. That's just one example of all through the scriptures here. When Jesus brings up the cross that he's going to bear for the sins of the world, they don't get it. The disciples say, we understand, we don't know what you mean by the raised from the dead part, because that's not going to happen. You know, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus was going to give his life as a sacrifice and actually die. They thought it was some kind of a parable of sorts. And so, in light of that, I do believe that Mary grasped in some way that there would be a conquering of death. And so she offers this here to Jesus 6 days before the Passover. So this is the Passover where Jesus dies later in the week, Thursday or Friday, somewhere around in there. So 6 days prior to that would be the Friday night dinner, going into the Sabbath day, right? So then on Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? So that's our calendar. That's where we're at this Friday and Saturday, Friday night probably, when they're having this meal going into the Sabbath. It's an act of worship by Mary. But then we see the response of the crowd. Judas instigates this. The other gospels say all the disciples and those that are around said, "What a waste." And Judas asks, "Why the waste of this resource?" Their argument is this: that was too extravagant, Mary. There were better uses for that. What were you thinking? In that Mary's act was inappropriate and at least insensitive to how she could have used that resource. And I'll tell you this, the world will always see worship as a waste. Giving to God, honoring God with your life, worshiping Him. As we were singing this morning, if there was someone in our midst that wasn't a believer, they'd think, "These people are crazy. What are they doing?" And yet, to the Lord, it is of great value to Him. The world has a problem with a lot of things in Christianity. Grace is one of them too, right? They've got a problem with worship. They've got a problem with grace. You see, on a natural level in the world, we live where you earn your keep. You're in a job, you're working next to somebody, that guy's a flake, and you're working harder for that promotion, and it comes time to get the promotion, and you get it because you've clearly worked harder. And you say, "That's right, I deserve this." But then your boss comes in the room and gives it to the other guy, and suddenly his salary goes up, and you go, and you're thinking, "What? How dare you? It's not fair. He didn't earn it." That's kind of the world we live in. You're in class, you don't do well on your tests, and you get a D. And you're sitting next to a guy that never studies in class at all, and you're thinking, "I have aced every test, I aced my final, because I poured myself into studying," and it's the final day of class, and they hand out the final grades, and you get an A. And you look over at the guy that probably flunked out, and you look at his paper, and he's got an A too. What? And the teacher goes, "You know, you guys have been a great class. I just gave everybody A's." What would your thought be? "Hey, wait a minute. That's not fair." Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew 25. Remember the day laborers? Some are picked up in the early morning. They're working the toil of the day. At about 4 in the afternoon, 5 o'clock is quitting time, they pick up a few more, and they start paying them for their day, you know, of labor. And the ones that only worked an hour come up, and he gives them a denarius, a day's wage. And the guys in the back of the line that have worked all day are thinking, "Oh man, we're going to get a ton of money. If he got that for 1 hour, I wonder what we're going to get." And they got what? A day's wage. And they thought, "No fair, no fair." And the landowner says to them, "Hey, don't I have the right to do what I want with my goods? I wanted to be gracious to them. Is your eye evil because I'm good?" End of story. So they all, you know, it's funny. You read the story and you go, "Yeah, everybody left with the same thing." I don't think so. I think they all left with a day's wage, but some of them left bitter, because they didn't get what they deserved. And others left with joy because they got what they didn't deserve. There's a key there in how to live the Christian life, to live in His grace. We've been called into His grace. The world doesn't understand that. When they see us worship and surrender our lives to the Lord, they think, "What a waste," because that's how the world sees it. And by the way, before you condemn those that would think that way and condemn us for worship or judge us in that way, let me just ask you, are you living in His grace or are you living by works? How do you treat other people? Do you show them grace or do you judge them? I think it's important to remember that we are not called as believers to stand on a foundation of judgment, judging others. We're called to stand on a foundation of love. in pretty much any circumstance, you can guarantee yourself that you're to stand on a foundation of love, not on a foundation of judgment. When someone is standing on a foundation of judgment, it becomes obvious to everyone. So this response, what a waste. They're judging Mary and her offering. It's not even their gift that they're judging there. It was hers to give. So we're called to stand on a foundation of love. James chapter 4, if you want to turn there, I'm going to turn there because I'll quote it wrong. James chapter 4 says this in verse 11 and 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? We're not called to be the judge. Who's the judge? God. Later on in our chapter, if you want to turn the page, if you're there, John chapter 12, I'm going to read to you from verse 46 to 50, the end of the chapter. We'll get there shortly. Not this week, but I'm going to read it this week, so I guess we're already there. Jesus says this, I have come, in verse 46, as a light unto the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So what judges people? Jesus, when he was here, he said, I'm not here to judge you, but the things I say, you'll be held accountable for. And the words that I speak, the message of the gospel, will be what judges you. Church, we're not called to judge people, not in our own judgments, but we are to declare the judgments of God, which the gospel contains. And when we do, then we are simply sharing his truth in love, and God is doing the work in their lives because he's the judge. So, if you think about it, here's what the Lord is saying to us. You love them, I'll judge them. So you can trust God. Next time you're talking to someone, you think, well, they just need to know that what they're doing is wrong. You know what? Represent the Lord to them. Tell them the judgments of God. Here's what God's word says. Here's how you're living your life if the Lord opens the door for that. But be just ready to stand on that foundation of love and grace, knowing that they'll stand or fall before God. And what we're about is introducing them to Jesus. Now, we're not talking about not judging, meaning not taking a stance. That's not it at all, on an issue or, you know, having healthy boundaries with someone. That's not it. That's where we need the wisdom from the Lord to stand in his truth. But that's totally different than being condemning. We're simply to acknowledge that God is the one who judges. So I like that. The Lord says to us, you love him. I'll judge him. God's our judge. So worship is a waste, though. We want to be careful about this because we don't want to find ourselves mimicking the world. We don't want to be repeating those dead words of blind unbelief that we see here where Judas, he's just trying to cover up his own greed for what gets put in the money box. He saw it as a waste. That was what he said outwardly, but inwardly he's thinking, I could have used that money, right, for himself. But everybody agreed with him. So that's not the only problem. The problem is they're judging Mary as this being an act that's a waste. So what about the poor? That's his argument. That could have been given to the poor. Seems like a legitimate argument, doesn't it? Absolutely. Paul in Galatians 2 says, this is what they required of me when I was doing my ministry to the Gentiles, is that I would be quick to remember the poor, something that I was quick to do in my own heart, to remember the poor. Huge ministry. We want to do that as the body of Christ. But we don't cut off the acts of God from God himself. You see, it's by his Spirit we love other people, we feed other people, we serve other people, and he sees those acts, the Lord does, as though we are doing them to him. Matthew chapter 25 says that, right? Jesus, as he's separating the sheep and the goats, he says, you know, enter into the joy of the Lord because you fed me when I was hungry. You gave me something to drink when I was thirsty. You visited me when I was in prison. And they said, when, Lord? And what did he say? When you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And he turns to the others, you didn't come and visit me. Well, Lord, when? When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. So, loving other people, sharing the truth in love, can be what? An act of worship to the Lord. I think you know where I'm going with this, that our whole lives are to be an act of worship to the Lord. But Judas and the crowd here around, they didn't see that going on with Mary. They just saw it as a waste. So Mary's act of honor and love and worship was directly toward the Lord Jesus, toward his body, and it was an opportunity that would soon pass, and Jesus sees her heart, receives that praise, that honor upon himself, and he honors her for it. In the other Gospels, it says, wherever this gospel is preached, this story will be preached in honor of her gift. So we just fulfilled prophecy right there in sharing the story and talking about Mary. But the response of Jesus was this. He received the worship. Mary was honored for what she did, and he had sweet fellowship with her. And he says this back in our chapter. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Jesus knows what's coming later in the week. It's not a surprise to him, the cross. And I don't believe his disciples knew exactly what he meant by this. This was another one of those, we don't know what he means by that. Me, you do not have always. He goes on to say, you have the poor always, but me you do not have always. In other words, Jesus is receiving this not because he's selfish or self-focused or some kind of evil sense like that. Jesus knows who he is, and he's receiving rightful adoration, and he sees the true value of her offering. So how do we see worship? Let me just ask you a couple questions this morning. How do we see worship? First, we see it in our story. Worship is selfless. Mary's not concerned with what others think. She's not even concerned with herself. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 9, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So this idea of worship being selfless, it's not about me, it's about worshiping the Lord, obviously by definition, that frees my heart. I'm not concerned with anyone else or anything else, just Jesus. Years ago, there was a gal in our church that would sit in the front and raise her hands in worship. And there was a gal at our church that would sit in the back of the church. And she would see that and she would think to herself, who does she think she is raising her hand? Oh, she thinks she's so spiritual. And it would distract her from her worship. And the Lord convicted her one day. She came and told me about this in tears. And she said, you know, I realized I was judging, not worshiping. Standing on a foundation of judgment rather than love. And she said, the Lord totally convicted her and said, you know, the problem is you're not concerned with her. You're judging her. You're concerned with yourself. And what would people think if I raised my hands? You're embarrassed. in front of other people. You're more concerned with what other people think about you worshiping and what you think about other people. It's not even worship. And she was just devastated in the Lord and began to worship. And she said, that's it. And she stood up and raised her hands in worship. And God met with her. Just this beautiful moment of worship, which led her to share that story with me. And I'm very thankful for those that freely worship the Lord, not concerned with what others think. Now, if you start bouncing around the room and start blowing a trumpet, we'll escort you out, because that's simply a distraction, right? Yeah. Jesus sees the value of it. It's selfless, this act of worship. It frees our hearts. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is a twofold truth. If I have earthly treasure, then it binds my heart to the things of this world. If I have heavenly treasure, then it looses my heart to be connected with the Lord. So this beautiful teaching of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, means you can change where your heart is. If you're distracted by the things of this life, if you find yourself concerned with what others might think while you're worshiping or whatever, you can say, Lord, no, I renounce that. That's not what you're calling me to. And you can invest in worshiping the Lord now, which will transfer your riches there, and therefore your heart will be heavenly, heavenly bound. It's a beautiful thing. Worship is selfless. Jesus said it. Count the cost, though, right? If you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to forsake everything and follow me. So worship is selfless, but it's absolutely costly to worship the Lord. Mary knew exactly what she was doing. She didn't in this moment forget the value of the spikenard around her neck. She didn't break it and go, oops, oh, that was a lot. Oh, man, how am I going to, that was my dowry. No regrets. No regrets. She knows exactly what she's doing. She knew the cost. But you see, she had found something more precious, more worthy. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13. He said, a seeker of fine pearls went out looking for pearls and found one of great price, the pearl of great price, and he sold all and bought it. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You see, what Jesus was going to do for Mary was going to cost him everything to pay for her life in the cross and the resurrection. Jesus gave all of himself as an expression, a demonstration of his love for Mary and for you. This is what God did. He sold everything to buy you, whom he created, so that he could buy you back in the salvation of life in Christ. He gave himself. Mary, here in our story, simply gives something that she has value in because he's of greater value. She found something of greater value and sold all to gain him. Worship is costly. It's to be done with a determined purpose, prepared beforehand. Our hearts need to be ready to worship the Lord at all times. Exodus 34, we're actually picking up our study in this chapter this Wednesday, but it says, none shall appear before me empty-handed. In the Old Testament, it was very clear if you appeared before the Lord, you had to have an offering, you had to have a gift that you would bring to the Lord. There was lots of rules and regulations on about redeeming your firstborn and the firstborn of your animals and giving it as an offering to the Lord. So he says, no one is to come before me empty-handed. Interesting. So let's apply that to us, because it's not a requirement for us to come with natural resources in order to worship the Lord, right? Except for a little twist. If we're not to come before the Lord empty-handed, and I come before the Lord and I'm worshiping him and I realize, Lord, I'm not offering you anything. My hands are empty, but you've told me not to come before you empty-handed. This happened to me once in a First Friday worship night, and I just went, so I guess the hands are yours now, you know, because I have nothing else to give, so I'm going to give myself to you. That's what God's given us. And doesn't he say in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, which is your acceptable form of worship, really. It's reasonable service. In your translation, it can mean spiritual worship. It's an act of worship to offer yourself to the Lord. And I would just encourage you, church, this is the way you can give the greatest gift that God's given you, your very life, given to the Lord in worship. Freely give, liberally, joyfully, selflessly. And take my hands, Lord, take my hands. You know, we know those that have lived their life for years in missions. Matter of fact, Eric and Eileen are here this morning. I was just talking about you guys this last week about how the Lord called you to Nicaragua. How many years were you guys in Nicaragua?
I think
5 years, yeah. Grabbed their son and went, moved down there to build homes for the poor and just years. And I know others of you, Jim and Raylene, you were years over at Gleanings. Are you here, Jim and Raylene, or are you in the other room, or did you leave to get donuts? Okay, yeah. They were missionaries. No, they're just beautiful. The commitment for years and years there at Gleanings. And I used to go to Gleanings for the Hungry with the group every year. And I loved it. I just turned my brain off and worked the plant. You know, it was just great. But then I'd see these people that live there for years, and I'd think, seriously, I'd think, what a waste. And I'd catch myself thinking, well, they're living out in the middle of nowhere, turning peaches, you know, and then cleaning up everything all year. They live out here. You know what? You ask them, and they'll tell you, yes, it's absolutely selfless. It's absolutely costly to serve in a place like that, and it's absolutely rewarding. It's a treasure that cannot be stolen. You know the quote from Jim Elliot. You could probably say it for me. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Worship is costly. It's selfless, and it's not a single act, but it's our whole life. If you have an understanding that worship is when we gather here and Joe and Terry and the band plays, and I love it when there's a few more musicians like this morning. We have that variety here at the fellowship, but so easy to just worship. But if you think that's what worship is, well, expand your understanding. Worship is to be your whole life. Everything about your life is to be a form of worship. It's to be a lifestyle. We're to have a lifestyle of worship. And you might say, how? How, Chris, am I supposed to make driving down the freeway worship? You know how you do it? You just practice. You practice. And by that I mean you practice his presence. Next time you're on the freeway and you're in traffic, I say this because it's very convicting for me, I do not do well in traffic. Just start praising the Lord. Just sing out something or pray something to him. Adore him. Worship him. Lord, my life is yours. Thank you for all your goodness and your faithfulness. And guess what happens? Your drive down the freeway is an act of worship. Next time you want to help somebody out, recognize this, that the Lord says that you can serve him in that and help them with no strings attached, no weirdness. No, well, I got to make sure you're going to handle the resources correctly. No, you just give freely because it's as unto the Lord. And when we worship the Lord, it frees us. It refreshes us. So worship, it's a whole life act. It's costly. We're to give all to the Lord, our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's about him, not us, where we invest our hearts in heaven. But before you go, I want to alert you to something. It's in our passage, and make a little allegory for you. It's the church that we see in this story. You see, there's three parts of being in the body of Christ that we see in three members of one family here. The dinner contains a whole group of people, but he mentions here that Lazarus is there, right? And his sister Martha and his sister Mary. All three people are at the feast. So what does Mary do? She's working. What does Lazarus do in our story? He's witnessing. And what does Mary do? Martha's working. Did I say that? Lazarus is witnessing, and Mary is worshiping. So there's someone working, there's someone witnessing, and there's someone worshiping. Now, what's interesting, Martha, if you remember the story with Mary, her sister, years earlier, they had Jesus over at their house, and Martha's serving, and Mary's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just listening to his every word, and Martha gets frustrated and comes in and says, "Lord, tell her to help me. I'm doing everything myself." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, you're busy with so many things. She's chosen something better, and it'll never be taken away from her." So Martha was serving incorrectly. Her eyes were on someone else, on a foundation of judgment. I don't like my sister's, what she's doing right now. It's wrong. I'm doing better than her. She needs to help me. All that. It was supposed to be what? A service to the Lord. And we can make this mistake. Some of you I know, I've seen you, you're wired to serve. If I just said, just come in here and sit and worship, and that's what you do, you'd say, "Chris, give me something to do. There's got to be some cleaning or something that I can do." You're just wired for work, you know? That's not a lesser calling. It's a beautiful calling. But Martha, in our story, years later now, in the Lord, she's serving him, and it's not a distraction to her. She's learned how to serve as an act of worship. Not concerned with others or what someone else thinks about us, but simply as unto the Lord. So work, it's a part of the body of Christ. And Lazarus, by the way, he didn't wake up and go, "Let's go witnessing today." Right? He didn't have to do anything. Verses 9 through 11, he was just there, and people wanted to see him. So they showed up to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. He was just simply being who he was, a man raised from the dead. That's all he had to do, was just show up. Oh, that's Lazarus, right? His life was a witness of the Lord. So much so that our hilarious Pharisees, I just laugh at their unbelief, they were going to try to kill him again because he had such a powerful witness. Does that make any sense? He died. God rose him from the dead. Well, we'll kill you then. I mean, what are you missing, you know? So church, but here's the thing. You and I, we don't go witnessing. You might do an act like that, but really it's you are a witness of the life of Christ. You have been raised in Christ, walking in the newness of life in him. So you become a witness everywhere. When we have that mindset and we're more concerned about the Lord, our witness freely happens, and it's powerful. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we'll have it up on the screen, says this, "Always be ready to give a defense." Well, there we go. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I want to point out this in the verse, "to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope." You know what that means? That means they saw your hope. They heard your hope and thought, "You know, I'm going to ask you about this. How is it that you have this hope?" That's called being a witness. And people see that and they ask. And so Peter says this, be ready to give the defense. What's the defense? "Well, Jesus loves me. He gave his life for me, so I live for him. He's my hope. He's given me life through the cross and the resurrection. You can be saved, right? That's the witness. Praise God. So there's work in the body of Christ. Isn't it a way to worship the Lord, to serve Him? Our body's a living sacrifice. There's that witness that we are as believers to the Lord. We are the visible representation of the invisible Christ here. That's you. That's me. I could share more on that, but I'm going to let you go early like I promised. But then there's lastly Mary. So Martha's working, Lazarus is witnessing, and Mary is worshiping that selfless, costly, refreshing worship of the Lord. Costs her everything. There's something about that, though. When I'm serving the Lord, I'm working for Him, it's so much better to do it with you, you know? A pastor early on in my years said, Chris, when you're going to serve, just grab someone, take them with you, make it fellowship. I thought, oh, isn't that beautiful? So true. I love working. I love working for the Lord. I love doing it with you. If I'm going to go out and share my faith with somebody, I want you to come along because it's encouraging, it's strengthening. And there's something about this, sitting here and hearing you sing in worship to the Lord just lifts me up. Praise God that we can worship Him together. But look at this last thing in the story that I want to point out to you. There's Mary. There's Jesus. She's got the fragrant oil. She breaks the alabaster flask. She begins to anoint Him on His head, the other stories tell us, and then put it on His feet, and she begins to wipe His feet with her hair. Now, this is a very strong, fragrant oil. The whole house is filled with the fragrance. And after this whole event, what happens? Jesus leaves smelling a very distinct way. And Mary has that same fragrance on her that's on Jesus. So, everywhere that Mary went, the Lamb was sure to go. What is so funny? But you get it? You get it? In other words, when you come and worship the Lord with that full, whole heart of, Lord, I just want to worship You. My life is Yours. You could be on the freeway. Open your eyes, though. Somebody called me once, and I had my phone on in the car, and they said, can you pray for me? And I go, yeah, let me pray for you. And I closed my eyes and went, whoa, so what am I thinking? Too heavenly minded. But you know what happens? You smell just like Jesus. When you give your life in worship, you smell just like Him, and people meet you, and it's the fragrance of Christ. Paul says this, it's the fragrance of Christ to God in this world. You are. And you're the fragrance of the knowledge of God to everyone in the world. It just happens. Wherever you go, the Lamb is sure to go. Serve Him. Be a witness of Him. And worship Him. Selflessly. Freely. Surrendering all, knowing that your life is a service of worship and a witness of Jesus Christ in this world. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that today, Lord, You would see fit to remind us that our lives are to be that of worshiping You. Lord, in everything we say, everything we do. So go before us, Lord, direct our steps and our thoughts to be just that.